Morning comes from Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. These are the words of God. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our God and Father, this is one of the richest texts in all of Scripture, and it's full of glory. And we pray that you would open our eyes to show us that glory, and you'd fill us up full of it, and through it make us holy and righteous and glad and joyous, strong and obedient. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we saw that Paul wants us, as those who have our faith and trust in Jesus, to have the full assurance of hope. That is, to have the full confidence and the certitude that we shall certainly be delivered from condemnation and punishment in the final judgment, and shall certainly inherit the same glorious eternal life that the Lord Jesus Himself enjoys. And Paul showed us that the basis of that hope, that assurance and certitude, is the fact that Jesus in His death and resurrection has already fully proven to us the love of God, has already won for us full justification, the verdict from God that we are righteous in Christ, and also full reconciliation, whereby we are not only restored to fellowship with God, but restored to His family as sons and daughters. This week, Paul wants us to know that as wonderful as that is, that's not all. There's even more foundation for the full assurance of our hope. And so whereas Paul last week was focused in on the death and resurrection of Christ and what He achieved on our behalf, this week Paul pans out to the wide-angle view, one that encompasses all of human history. And he wants to show us how we and the entire human race came to be in such dire straits and such a helpless predicament that we would rightly be called enemies of God. And how Jesus, while we still were the enemies of God, changed all of that. To understand that, Paul says we have to understand two men, their relationship to God, and our relationship to them. And those two men are Adam and Jesus. Of all the people who have ever lived, Adam and Jesus are unique. They are unique because although they are fully human, just as we are, they were the heads, the primogenitors of two different human races. And as such, they summed up, each of them, the entire race they headed, so that their relationship and walk with God would define the destiny of their race. Now, I want to stop for a moment right there. because right there at that point is the main place where people in our modern age begin to balk and accuse God of injustice. It is unfair, they say, for God to connect me to someone apart from my consent, as well as my ongoing consent. That is the great cry of our modern age, that every individual must have autonomy and must consent to any relationship or arrangement of which they are part, and must further have absolute right to withdraw their consent at any point. This great celebration of our modern age is the big reason why people are so unhappy and why our society is coming apart at the seams. The fact is, and this is something that people the world over know instinctively, and yet we are dead set on denying, our happiness or unhappiness, as the case may be, is all bound up in our relationships. It's all bound up in our connectedness to others. I mean, we even sing about it regularly. Just looking at popular songs, Ingrid Michaelson, 2009, Everybody Wants to Love. Everybody Wants to Be Loved. The Eagles, 1973, Your Prison is Walking Through This World All Alone. You better let somebody love you before it's too late. Barbara Streisand, 1964, People Who Love People are the most wonderful people in the world. We instinctively know that happiness is a matter of loving and being loved, but here's the thing. That requires relationships and connectedness, and it requires them on a long-term, committed, come-what-may basis. Otherwise, they are incapable of producing the happiness and fulfillment we seek. When we insist that all connections and relationships must at every moment be contingent on our continued affirmative consent based on what we judge in the moment will make us happy in the moment, we are sawing off the human happiness limb on which we are trying to sit. The fact is, we are born into this world as the product of human relationship and connectedness, and we are born dependent on relationship, a connectedness, in a way in which we have no choice whatsoever. Of all the human relationships we experience, by far the most determinative of the course of our lives, and therefore our happiness or unhappiness, is an unchosen dependence on the parents in the home in which we grow up, something we have absolutely no choice in. Their heritage of loves and values that they model and teach us is by far the most determinative foundational aspect of the direction of our lives. Now, you see, we never complain about this fact of life as long as it is a good heritage we're given, even though it's given us without our consent or our merit. If our parents are good and loving and financially comfortable, we never complain that we did not choose the relationship or earn it. If we have a rich uncle who leaves us a sizable inheritance, we never complain that we did not choose the connection or earn the inheritance. We never complain if we have a great president or a great boss who makes great decisions that inure to our benefit. Even if you look at the life of Israel, you never heard any Israelites complaining that it was only David out there fighting Goliath on their behalf. You never heard them complaining that they did not earn the victory. Nor do we seem to object when we are the parent or we are the boss and it is our decisions that inure to the benefit or detriment of others under our authority. We always seem to find it perfectly fair and right that we have our hands on the wheel, even though there's a bunch of other people riding in the car. And even if we try to disconnect ourselves from all of these attachments and dependencies, which are the fact of life, even if we try to dissolve them, which has been the unceasing project of all modern statist societies. They've all attempted this into one degree or another. All we succeed in doing is shifting our attachments and dependencies from the biblical and traditional institutions of family, marriage, and church to the modern monolith of the all-encompassing central government. So we love the unearned blessings of being connected to wise and virtuous people above us, even if we didn't choose the relationships. And we decry the unearned hardships of being connected to foolish and unprincipled people above us. But we really cannot avoid this feature of human life. And we need to remember that however much we might decry our relationship to Adam and how his decision in the Garden of Eden had destiny-deciding consequences for us all, it is precisely the same type of relationship with Christ that allows his decision in the Garden of Gethsemane to have destiny-deciding consequences for us unto eternal life. Apart from that relationship, apart from that covenant headship, where Christ is the head and representative of all connected to him, his obedience on the cross and his glorification in the resurrection would have affected only himself. So that is the operational principle here. Let's look at some of the specifics. Let's start out by looking at Adam. Now, Paul is assuming throughout this passage that we have great familiarity with the Genesis narrative and the history of Adam. And when we review it, what we see, big picture, is that Adam was created righteous and with a relationship with God. He was not created in some kind of neutral, independent state. He was not created as a deist. He was created in the image of God. He was created upright, and he was created with a relationship with God. And this was all signified by God himself forming the Garden of Eden, making it, dressing it up, putting the tree of life in the midst of it, putting Adam in the garden, and bidding him to freely eat of the tree of life. So one of the things we see right off the bat is a correction that we need to make to something that is often assumed among evangelicals, and that is the assumption that Adam was supposed to earn life. He was not. God freely gave life to him. God breathed the breath of life into Adam and then told him to eat of the tree of life up front, apart from anything Adam had done. And further, if we pay close attention, we can see that Adam really wasn't called upon to earn, in the strict sense of the word, anything. What he was called upon to do was to walk with God as a son to a father, trusting the Father, imaging the Father, reflecting the Father's loves and hates, his character, his vision, his mission, and thus do what a good son does, which is inherit. Inheriting is the opposite of earning. He was to inherit the Father's kingdom. Now, the word kingdom never appears in early Genesis, but all of its elements are present. You have a king, God, with loyal vice-regents and subjects, Adam, Eve, the human race, dwelling in a realm, the earth, under the king's rule, his word, to the end that God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom of God was the business of Adam just as much as it was the business of Jesus. The difference is Adam lost it and Jesus won it back. But the kingdom of God was always the business of mankind and the earth. The kingdom of God is that glorious state of affairs that would have resulted had Adam not sinned, but rather obeyed God and carried out his dominion mandate to fill the earth and bring it and mankind to full fruitfulness and glory. The kingdom of God is what Jesus came to restore. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All authority in heaven on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So the kingdom of God really is the overarching theme of God's intentions for man and the earth all the way through the Bible. And this is where the tree of knowledge of good and evil comes in. It wasn't simply an arbitrary thing so God could say no to something. That's not what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was about. It wasn't about the tree that represents the experiential knowledge of evil, because God specifically says that when man ate of the tree, when Adam ate of the tree, the knowledge of good and evil, God said, he has become like one of us. This is the Trinity speaking. He's become like one of us. Well, God doesn't experience evil. God doesn't commit evil. God can't even be tempted to evil. So how did eating of that tree make Adam, in some sense, like God? Well, you have to understand that it was related to Adam and mankind's call to exercise kingly rule in God's name. In fact, you could fairly call the tree of the knowledge of good and evil the tree of kingly rule. For the knowledge or discernment of good and evil is frequently associated throughout the Bible with kings ruling and administering justice. You can really see this in the life of Solomon. His first act recorded as king after the coronation service is when two women come claiming the same baby, and Solomon has to judge. Solomon has to discern good and evil with two women claiming the same baby. And this was the act that is noted in the Word of God for the people having this sense of awe of Solomon because of the wisdom he had, because of how he handled that case. Now, just before that, in 1 Kings 3, Solomon, in a dream, God comes to him right before his coronation and asks Solomon what he requests in light of becoming king. And Solomon doesn't ask for riches or anything like that. He asks for wisdom. Wisdom so that he can do what? He says, so that I can judge between good and evil. He explains to God, he says, I am a youth. I don't know how to conduct myself as king. I don't know how to go in and come out. I don't know how to conduct myself. And I'm not sufficient to judge this great nation, because that was one of the main responsibilities of kings, to administer justice. Solomon knows that what he needs to be a good and godly king is wisdom to discern between good and evil and to apply God's will in very difficult circumstances. He needs the wisdom so he can image God in his reign as king. And that's what eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with God's permission would have signified. It would have signified that Adam was mature and wise enough to reign and judge in God's name in the earth. That required wisdom, which required that Adam walk with God, trust God, submit to his word, the very things that Solomon tells his son, the coming prince, in Proverbs 3, 5 through 7. What do you need, son, as a prince, growing up to be a king? What do you need? You need to know to trust the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You need to know to, in all your ways, acknowledge God, and he will direct your paths. You need to know to not be wise in your own eyes, but to fear the Lord and depart from evil. In some, you see, God called Adam to be his son, to walk with him, image him, reflect him, trust him, submit to his word, grow in wisdom until he had the maturity and wisdom necessary to exercise kingly rule and judgment in the earth. At which time, or so it is implied, God would have bidden Adam to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So you see, the situation in the Garden of Eden is life is up front and free. Wisdom is also free, but it takes time. It takes maturity. It takes walking with God and submitting to His Word in the face of evil and temptation. The real temptation in the garden was for Adam to be wise in his own eyes, for him to substitute his judgment for the command of God, and thus to cease imaging God and to declare his independence and autonomy. That is what Adam did when he ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil without God giving him permission. So you see, while it was a simple act, and from one standpoint it seems like, what's the big deal? We're not talking about anybody dying here. Well, we are, but it's not so obvious on the front end. We're not talking about stealing something. We're not talking about lying against anybody. We're just talking about eating some fruit that's only wrong because it's prohibited. But we see that that simple act was loaded with heavy meaning and significance and consequences. God set it up in this way, which is why Paul says in verse 16 and 18 of our text that the judgment on Adam and all mankind came from a single offense. It was eating that fruit. Now, after that point during his life, Adam no doubt committed many other sins subsequently, but none of them had the destiny-defining significance for him and his posterity as his single act of disobedience in eating the forbidden fruit. Now, had Adam done what Jesus did during his temptation, which was to trust the Father, to live by every word that came from the mouth of God, he would have been confirmed in righteousness, at the same time showing himself to have the wisdom necessary for kingly rule in God's name. And he would have gone from glory to greater glory, not for himself alone, but for all of us. But that's not what Adam did. Adam disobeyed, and the consequences were immense. Paul sums them up in four ways, four major headings of the consequences of Adam's sin. The first consequence of Adam's sin was death. Verse 15, by one man's offense, many died. And in the Greek, it actually says, the many died. The many referring to all those connected to Adam. Now, death in the Bible, you have to remember, means the separation of two things created to go together, with one of them being the animating principle of the other. So spiritual death is separation of us from God's Spirit, and thus from communion and fellowship with God, which is our true source of life. Because you see, only God has life in Himself. Only God has life in Himself. Now, you can see this separation, this death with Adam and Eve, even before God has pronounced judgment condemning them. Because as soon as they sin, they immediately have this sense of guilt, and they immediately have a sense of separation from God, so that they wanted to hide from Him. So God's words came true, literally. Adam and Eve did die in the very day they ate of the forbidden fruit. They did die spiritually immediately. And God would signify this by banishing them from the Garden of Eden and from the tree of life. The second consequence of Adam's sin was condemnation. Verse 16, the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. Also verse 18, through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. This means that Adam and all of us were adjudged guilty by God, and we had initial sentence pronounced in the form of a death sentence, spiritually and physically, banishment from the garden and the tree of life, banishment from fellowship and communion with God, the curse of corruption and decay, both in our bodies and in the earth, and the hardship in our callings. That was the initial sentence. We are awaiting final sentencing, which will come on the last day. which will take into account not only the condemnation that is our entire race's due to Adam's disobedience, but also all of our individual sins that we have personally committed during our lifetimes. The third consequence of Adam's sin was the reign of sin and death. Verse 17, by the one man's offense, death reigned through the one. Verse 21, sin reigned in death. Now the reign of death refers to the natural born submission of our fallen hearts to those impulses and inclinations of independence from God, antipathy toward God, aversion toward God, so that we are unresponsive to God and His Word. Paul in Ephesians 2 verse 1 calls this being dead in trespasses, in sins. So now if you notice in verse 17 and 21, Paul speaks both of death reigning and of sin reigning in death, which can be kind of confusing and raises the question of exactly what's the relationship between sin and death and us. Well, we get some additional insight from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:56, where he says, the sting of death is sin. The sting of death is sin. Now, the word sting refers to something that pierces us. It can be a porcupine's quill, a wasp's stinger, tiger's claws. They use this word to refer to all of those things, anything that would impale us or penetrate us. So, if you picture death as a poison that guarantees, doesn't kill us immediately, but guarantees we're going to die over time. And it's also a narcotic that deadens us to stimuli we should respond to God and His Word. And also, it is a hallucinogen that puts us under a spell, so we're no longer in our right minds. We no longer see reality or even ourselves as we are. And at the same time, it addicts us and it rules us, so that we tend to do what addicts do. We act in very self-destructive ways, and we tend to wreck the relationships we have with those who love us. If you picture that sad state of affairs, death would be the cocktail. It's the poisonous, hallucinogenic narcotic. Sin would be the delivery mechanism by which that narcotic cocktail is injected into our systems. The narcotic of death puts us in a state of living death from the moment we are born. And in addition, because we ourselves are addicted, we are slaves, we keep on self-injecting, we keep on sinning. So death and sin are distinguishable, but they work hand in glove, so much so that you can speak of them both as reigning in conjunction with one another. Paul speaks in this way in Romans 8 verse 2 when he refers to the law of sin and death. Now there he's using the word law the way that we use it when we talk about the law of gravity. He's not talking about a statute on law books. He's talking about a reigning power that governs us whether we want it to or not, and even whether we acknowledge it or not. That's the way sin and death hold sway over us, and that's how sin and death reign. The fourth consequence of Adam's sin is closely related to number three. Number four is that we were made sinners. Verse 19, by one man's disobedience, many, literally the many, were made sinners. In other words, Adam and we were given over to Adam's sin. God, in His judgment, in effect said, oh, you declare your independence of my kingship and you renounce my fatherhood? My judgment is that you have your wish in spades. So the dethroning of God as king and the renouncing of God as father, the mindset which was inherent and Adam's disobedience became a permanent part of Adam, infecting his thoughts and desires, his loves and his hates, and it was all passed on to us. As a result, we are born not in a state of neutrality, but in a state of confirmed aversion and antipathy toward God, with a reflective instinct and impulse to constantly dethrone God as king and renounce him as father. And it is that which accounts for all of our individual sins. We sin because we are born sinners. Now, you may have heard the term original sin. You'll see that coming up a lot in old theology books and catechisms, original sin. Now, let me explain that word a little bit. That term does not appear in Scripture. It was coined by the great church father, Augustine of Hippo. The easiest way to remember what original sin means is to reverse the words. When you hear original sin, think sin from our origin. Sin from our origin. It's talking about the inner impulse and inclination to sin that each one of us is born with, stemming from Adam. Now, all of that is what Adam did and its consequences. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is a new Adam. That's what Paul means in verse 14 when he says that Adam is a type of him who was to come, referring there to Jesus. Paul says it a little more explicitly in 1 Corinthians 15, 45, where he refers to Jesus as the last Adam. Now, when he says last, he doesn't mean that Jesus was last in a line of numerous Adams. The word for last there is the Greek word eschatos, from which we get the word eschaton and eschatology. Jesus is the Adam of the age to come, which is the age of glory and immortality. Okay? Just as Adam was the Adam of this age, the age of sin and death. In fact, this ties in with the well-known term eternal life. Now, in the Greek, eternal is the word aionion, which means age. Okay? Again, eternal life means life of the age to come, life of the age inaugurated by the new Adam of the eschaton, the Adam of the age to come, the age of immortality and glory. You see, we hear eternal and we think life without end. Well, you see, that's assumed in the Bible because everybody has that. Nobody ceases to be. Nobody ceases to exist. Nobody is absorbed in the Great One so that they just lose their own personal consciousness and so forth. That's not what the Bible teaches. Eternal life is not a quantitative term. The quantitative part is assumed. Eternal life is a qualitative term, referring to the quality, the glory of the life of the age to come, inaugurated by Jesus. So Jesus is the eschaton Adam, the Adam of the age to come. Now, what we see in the life of Jesus is that he was tempted just as Adam was. But because Jesus was sent to rescue a cursed and fallen race in a cursed and fallen world, Jesus was tempted in a desert, in a state of privation, after 40 days of fasting, whereas Adam had been tempted in a lush garden while freely eating of every tree except for one. Unlike Adam, Jesus embraced God as Father and honored him as King. He trusted in his Father with all his heart. He acknowledged his Father as King in every response. He lived by every word that had proceeded from his Father's mouth. Jesus did not consider himself wiser than the Father, but submitted himself to the Father and his word. And thus Jesus displayed wisdom. He showed that he was qualified to exercise kingly rule in the Father's name, applying the Father's word to discern good and evil. Now all of that was to qualify Jesus to be our representative, because the ultimate test of obedience would come in the Garden of Gethsemane. And when you think about it, you put yourself as best you can in Jesus' shoes in the Garden of Gethsemane. Every appearance from human perspective and every human instinct would tell Jesus that the cross is of the devil. And every one of those trying to put him on the cross were doing the devil's work. And here's the thing, that was all absolutely true. And yet, under those circumstances, Jesus had to trust that his Father's will and wisdom, love and power were superintending over everything, all of that evil, so that the cross was actually the way of life and glory for him and for all those he represented. Now, it was that one supreme act of obedience unto death on the cross that was the ground of our salvation. Jesus' other obedience during his perfect life served to qualify him to render that supreme act of obedience on our behalf, and so win our salvation. That's what Paul is talking about in verse 18 when he says, "As through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." Now, Paul is careful to point out that Christ's act of obedience did not simply nullify Adam's disobedience so that we are returned to Adam's original status in the garden, but rather Christ's righteous obedience on the cross overwhelms the sin of Adam, and it overwhelms all our individual sins. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 16 when he says, "The free gift came from many offenses." That is, it came from Adam's one offense that plunged us all into sin. But also, what about all of our individual sins? Jesus was dealing with that as well. Also, verse 19, "By the one man's obedience, many will be made righteous." As a result of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness, we're not only declared righteous legally, but we shall be transformed. We shall be made righteous experientially, even as Christ is so. This will be perfected in the resurrection of life, but it is a transformation process that has already begun within us. Verse 17, "If by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more powerful than that, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." This is talking about glorification. It's talking about our sharing in the glory and the reign of Christ. All of that is the result of the obedience of Christ on the cross. Now, we began by talking about how Adam and Christ are unique in all of human history, for they and only they were the heads and primogenitors of two human races. And we know what human race Adam is the head of. What human race is Jesus the head of? Well, Jesus was not born of a human father. He was born of the Spirit of God overshadowing the Virgin Mary. He had a human mother and was fully human. He had a human adoptive father. But he had no human father that was descended from Adam, and thus he did not inherit Adam's sin and its consequences. And as Jesus was fully human, yet born of the Spirit of God, The new human race he heads is the race of all those who were born of the Spirit. So this is a new human race within the human race of Adam, consisting of all those born not only of Adam, but also reborn from above by the Spirit of God. This is the whole narrative that Jesus had with Nicodemus, the very famous one in John chapter 3. This is the whole point he's making to Nicodemus. Unless one is born again or born from above, because the Greek word means exactly the same, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then Jesus explains that born again and born from above means born of the Spirit. Paul says the exact same thing in Romans 8 when he says, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Now, all of this is the basis of our hope. And all of this is the reason our hope does not disappoint. And all of that is the reason why you as a Christian, with your faith in Jesus, should have the full assurance of hope. All of this is done. It is done. It cannot be changed. It is finished. No one can take it away. All that is left is for us to rest in this, to glory in this, to live in light of this, to rejoice in hope, which is something we have the right and privilege of doing no matter what we're going through. Because this cannot be changed. Now, I thought of a little catechism question and answer when I was preparing this sermon. And so I thought it would be a good way to end the sermon with a little catechism question and answer. So if you would, please stand. We're going to do our catechism. How would you summarize the teaching of Romans 5, 12 through 21? In order to make sure our eternal salvation and give us the full assurance of hope, God sent Jesus into the world not just as a man, but as a new Adam, with the same kind of destiny-defining representation of his own, only greater in power, so that the life-giving obedience of Christ overwhelms the death-inflicting disobedience of Adam. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.